grateful to your pastor for inviting me. I'm a octogenarian dotard, which means I'm 80 years old, and I'm limited now compared to what I used to be. He invited me anyway. So. Brother Zach, I appreciated your class. Thank you. That was a blessing. Turn, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We shall begin reading at verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown.
Right.
And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Lord's day. We thank thee for this assembly here this morning. We thank thee for what we've already heard from the Word of God. We thank thee for the beautiful music that it tells us about the wonderful truths of the Word of God. And Lord, now we pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, and that each one of us here this morning, young and old, would profit from this time together in the Scriptures.
Amen.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we see in this portion the degeneration of man. It's a sad and tragic picture of a degenerate world. There was universal contamination and wickedness, from pristine purity to absolute degradation and corruption. It doesn't take long for sin to spread like a cancer metastasizes. It spreads to surrounding tissue.
Right.
Sin does that very same thing. From two hearts to universal effect, like a virulent plague. Degeneration began in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Lamech, and culminates here in Genesis chapter 6. And in the days of Noah, strange and terrible events took place that brought on a total flood of wickedness. In Genesis chapter 6 and 7, there's a flood, but we also see why God brought that flood. He waited 8 generations for man to repent. but he didn't. In verses 1 through 4, we see provocation. The Lord was provoked by man, the very specimen he created. Men began to multiply in verse 1. The population grew very rapidly because of the extreme longevity of the antediluvians. Now, I threw out a word, antediluvian. That simply means before the flood. That's all that means. Ante, before, diluvian, the flood. The antediluvians were the people before the flood. And men at this time lived to be at least 500 years old, and they procreated. They became parents until age 500. Now, just do some simple math in your heart and head and see the population of the earth because of those situations. So the population under these circumstances expands not just arithmetically, but exponentially. Just Dr. Henry Morris, who co-authored the Genesis Flood with Dr. Whitcomb, believes that there are billions upon billions of people on the earth because of these very things. In Proverbs 29 and verse 16, the Bible says, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth.
Right.
The more sinners, the more sin. And there's a herd psychology. Many sinners make sinners bold and evil. People tend to descend to the lowest common denominator of the group in which they're spending time. You know, my wife taught school for 500 years, and so she had playground duty a lot, and she could see that happen right before her eyes. You know, the kids get together, and then they descend to the lowest common denominator.
Sure.
Even among Christians.
That's right.
Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. When the number of the disciples multiplied, there arose a murmuring.
Hmm?
So this kind of thing's been going on from the ancient past. This population was probably spread over a wide geographical area because at that time the land mass of the earth was in a different configuration than we see now. There were land bridges that allowed men to go back and forth. So we go from a population explosion in verse 1 to verse 2, a profane marriage. Now, who were these sons of God? This is a troubling thing because there's at least three interpretations of who are these sons of God. The first is that they were the kings or the nobles of that day. In other words, the dynastic rulers of Canaan. Secondarily, they're the godly line or the sons of Seth. And then the third interpretation would be that these are fallen angels. Now, I found very little support for these being kings or rulers of that day. Mm-hmm. Now, if they were the sons of Seth, notice what they did. They chose by the eye. And you young boys and young men, I hope when you get to marriage age, you look for spirituality and not something that's pretty.
Right.
Because often something that's pretty is not very spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
So the average young man is excited by lusts, feelings, emotions, desire of externals, the very things that are very deceptive. Notice they took all that they chose. Here's something else, advice for you children here this morning. When you make life-changing decisions, and even more than that, but at least for life-changing decisions, like a new job, traveling somewhere to establish a new home, like marrying, that those are life-changing decisions. You had better tap into the wisdom that God gave you, namely your mom and daddy and your preacher. And it ought to be like this. If your mom and daddy are enthusiastically in favor of what you've chosen to do, you're probably heading in the right direction. And if your pastor is enthusiastically in favor, you're probably heading in the right direction. But if they're saying, I don't know about this, I don't see this very clear, you better at least put the brakes on.
Man.
You don't make a life-changing decision without the enthusiastic favor of those over you in the Lord, namely your parents and your preacher.
That's good.
Because they see things by God's grace that you don't see, right, at least right at that point. You probably see them later on when you're picking up the pieces.
Right.
Like Pastor was talking about this morning. Notice they took all that they chose. No advice, no counsel, Their fallen nature drove their decisions, so they married these Canaanite girls and were yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14 forbids that. If you're a believer, you ought not to marry someone with an unbeliever. That's the very thing that caused Solomon's apostasy. You know, the wisest man who ever lived was our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
The second wisest man that ever lived was Adam. Remember what he did? He accurately named every single creature.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to have seen you do that. I wouldn't have been able to do that. And then Solomon was the third wisest man. But as wise as he was, he made some pretty stupid decisions.
Yes,
because
sir.
He allowed his fallen nature to drive his decision making. Bad will always debauch the good, not vice versa. It's like an infection, it's an infectious disease. You can catch that, but you can't catch health. It's like that. So also polygamy, notice what they did. They took them wives plural. What's God's plan? One man, one woman, until one of us die. That's God's plan. Now if these were fallen angels, and that term, sons of God, primarily used in the book of Job, used almost exclusively of angels in the Old Testament. Now, there's no proof or evidence that the angels of the earth couldn't procreate if they possessed a human body.
Right.
Angels in Scripture are universally portrayed as male. You don't find female angels. There's two New Testament passages that identify angels with this incident. One is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a creature of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So the very context of that passage tells you that that's the time period in which the Lord is speaking about. Then another passage, Jude verse 6. And the angels, these sons of God, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So that sons of God term is used of angels in the Old Testament. They are now imprisoned in what was called Tartarus until judgment day. So their gross sin was in crossing over this illegal barrier and taking human women as wives, strange flesh. Now, if you want to decide which of those three interpretations is correct, talk to your pastor and he'll tell you. Verse 3, the pronouncement of judgments. My spirit shall not always strive. The human spirit God put in man would not abide. It began to die in the garden. Mankind was doomed to death. But they, and this is characteristic of our Lord, he doesn't always do this, but he often does. He'll give a warning. And then he'll give time before the hammer falls. They had 120 years of warning before the flood would take place. But men rejected the spiritual influences that God gave them. And you find that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. What are those spiritual influences? Because you know there's people around here probably don't never darken the door of a church. I would imagine they are a lot far away.
Right.
And there's men around the world that have never darkened the door of a church. And picture just such a one walking down a jungle trail with his loincloth on. He's got pig grease on to keep the critters off of him. And he's walking down the jungle trail and he stops. And he looks at God's creation. The wonder, the beauty, the symmetry, the color. It's indescribable when you stop to look at it.
That's right.
And in his aboriginal mind, he's never been to school. He's aboriginal. And he says, there's a God.
Amen.
He recognizes that. That's right out of the book of Romans in chapter 2.
That's right.
And then he recognizes something else. And that is, it's wrong to steal his neighbor's goods.
Hmm?
It's wrong to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife.
Sir.
How does he know that? Because he's not an animal.
That's right.
He's a human being, even though he wears a loincloth and he's never been to school. He's primitive. But he's a human being. And that means he's got a conscience. And Romans chapter 2 describes those. So from creation and conscience, men know what they ought to do and what they ought not to do.
That's right. Because
the law of God's written on our hearts, the Bible says. So that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That's found in John chapter 1 and verse 9. The restraining influence of the Holy Spirit worked in their conscience. And God's Spirit was preaching to them through a preacher named Noah.
Right.
1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20, and perhaps others we don't know, but Noah's the one that's named here in our text. But they were disobedient souls. God reminded them through their preacher of the God that Adam served, that's eight generations back. Man is a free moral agent. A man can accept or reject this godly influence that he hears from nature, from his own conscience, especially from preaching. That's the best way. The age that rejects the Holy Spirit will become what? Degenerate and hopeless. And we see that happening right before our eyes in today's culture. I'm having difficulty recognizing the world in which I was raised.
Yes, sir.
You know, back in the day, we never locked our doors.
Right.
Well, why would you lock your doors? You know, your neighbors aren't going to go into your house without permission. That there was a level of character back in those days that doesn't exist now.
Yes, sir.
You better lock your doors today.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, you better be well armed today.
Yes, sir.
So that's how far we've gone. So there's no light to take away the darkness, and when God withdraws, depravity takes over, and men, sure enough, to start destroying each other. They resist the Holy Spirit. They're left to the blindness and the hardness of their heart. In other words, God's grace that he does give to men, because they're human beings, made in the image and the likeness of God, God's grace can be resisted. Now, there are people in the broad rubric of what we call Christianity that will tell you and teach you that God's grace cannot be resisted.
Right.
They're called Calvinists.
Mm-hmm.
But God's grace can be resisted, or this passage is not accurate.
Right.
And they resisted that grace. So when the Holy Spirit is resisted, when it's quenched, when it's disobeyed, when men strive against, and men do those things, he will stop his work. Why? Think of our Lord as being a gentleman. And I'd like to think of him that way, because he is.
Amen.
For example, remember when he was teaching two disciples who were forlorn and despondent after the crucifixion of our Lord? They expected that he would start a new kingdom. Instead, he got crucified. So these two disciples are walking on their way to a village called Emmaus. And for 3 hours, walking that 7 miles, he gave an exposition of Genesis through Malachi.
Amen.
And their hearts were just bursting within them. Just, oh my goodness, I never saw that. I didn't understand that. And by the time they reached the feeder ramp, they went, it can't be. We just started out. Because when you're enjoying the light of God's word, you lose track of time.
Right.
Well, the Holy Spirit taught them, and their hearts were warm, and their hearts were hot because of all that he had taught them. But as he reached that feeder ramp, I'm using today's terms. It was probably a goat trail. But as he reached that goat trail, he acted as if he was going to go on. And the Bible uses this word. First they said, no, you must come and spend the night with us. You know, the danger, the night, and we've walked 7, please. And they constrained him.
Mm-hmm.
That's the word the Bible uses, that they constrained him. But if they had not constrained him, he would have kept walking. That's important for you and me to remember.
Mm-hmm.
We need to constrain our Lord, and he'll listen to you when you do. So he gives them 120 years. God gives time. This is characteristic of our Lord. He gives time to repent and seek forgiveness and reform, but reprieves are not pardons. This time is the mercy of God, and judgment begins after a clear warning and after a passage of time. So God tried to restrain the evil and violence through his Spirit, through his preacher. And Noah was not only a shipbuilder, he was a preacher. Now, why would he preach? Well, because there was a crowd that developed. Well, why would that crowd develop? Because they were in an area where it had never rained. That's why. And so what he was doing was really a spectacular thing. He did, if you've ever been to the Ark Encounter, you know what I'm talking about. It's a humongous vessel. It took all his family plus a whole bunch of other people he probably hired to build this thing, where it had never, ever rained.
Right.
And so that was an anomaly. Wow, what's going on up there? And so they'd go up to look at this thing, and Noah would stop hammering and turn around and start preaching. And I have a notion he was a shingle rattling preacher. And they would listen. God told me there's gonna be a flood. And they probably said, what's that? Because they'd never seen that kind of thing. And he would explain it to them. And unless you're on this vessel that I'm building with me and my family, you're all going to die. And you better listen to me because God told me to tell you. And so as he's a faithful preacher, he did what God said. So men became so hopeless and corrupt and hardened as to go beyond reclamation. Now, as your pastor will probably tell you, and any pastor that I know of would probably tell you, no human being can say when that is, that God knows.
Right.
But there are some people I think it's probably happened to that I know about, but this is scary. Because you can go to a point where you're beyond reclamation. And that's what happened to this age. In other words, we can not only resist the grace of God, we can fail of the grace of God.
Yes, sir.
And again, that group of people I was telling you about, they wouldn't admit that. They would say that's wrong. Now, in verse 4, we're introduced to what we would call power politics. Giants! From a root word meaning to fall. Now, that doesn't mean they tripped and fell. When David ordered one of his young men, go over there and fall on that man, he was ordering his execution.
Yes, sir.
That's what that Bible word means. So it comes from that root word which means to fall. So they fell on others because of their brute strength. So in this culture, might made right. Violence prevailed. Brute force ruled instead of legal rights or moral fitness. And so these demon-possessed men and their offspring populated and ruled this world and this culture. Their genetic ancestors survived the flood. How'd they do that? Well, we all carry what's called DNA. And that DNA was in the ark passengers. Because in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33, we learn about how Moses sent a whole bunch of spies up into the promised land. And they saw giants. Mm-hmm. They said, we don't even come up to their kneecap. We're like grasshoppers at their sight. You know, they were humongous. And when you find some of these footprints that are human footprints, some of which are in rock, it's rock. When it wasn't, the footprints were made. And the one I saw was 3 feet long. Mm. Now, how big would a man be that had a foot that was 3 feet long? Who can extrapolate? Any mathematician in the audience can figure that out? Or, in our own country, down in the Paluxy River Basin in Texas, years ago, there used to be some alluvial soil that was soft, and dinosaurs went through there, you know, boom, boom. Well, you know, 120-ton dinosaurs, they leave a pretty deep footprint, right? But inside those dinosaur footprints were the footprints of a human being. And he was running because it was wide, you know, saber-toothed, something was chasing him. And he was running for all he was worth. And these human footprints inside now geologists say that's not so. That can't be. But there it is in the stone. And those stones don't lie. Now, those footprints were, how long they were. I want to say 2 feet long, that's what it was, 2 feet long. Now again, how big would that man be that had a 2-foot-long foot? You take half a critter to make his shoes. Pliny the Elder was one of the Roman military commanders. And way back in antiquity, on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, he found the skeleton of a man that was 60 feet long. That's a 6-story building. And he found that skeleton. So these men were called Nephilim, Anakim, Rephaim. And not only were they gigantic, but they had an anomaly that's very interesting. They were polydactyl. They were what? They had 6 fingers and 6 toes. And guess what? Goliath of Gath was polydactyl. He had 6 fingers and 6 toes. That's an interesting anomaly that they had. And they are among the multitudes who perished in the floodwaters mentioned in Revelation 20 and verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. These were mighty men. A mighty man in the Old Testament is called a gibor, giborim, plural. These were these mighty men, military men, conquerors, heroes. No regard for the rights of others. No regard for anyone weaker than they were. They were merciless. Force and power was law. This was literally a reign of terror. Men of renown, wealth, and power, they were famous and notable. They were tyrants, monsters, oppressors, usurpers. Well, what is God going to do about this? We learn by starting in verse 5, verses 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5, the reason God would destroy, God saw.
Right.
Now, back in the early stages of our republic, a lot of those early ancestors we had in the 1700s were what we call deists. Mm-hmm. In other words, they believed that there wasn't a living God that was active in the affairs of men, that God was like a clock you wound up and put it on the shelf and left it alone. That was called deism. But you and I are deists, but in a right way. We believe in a living God that's
right.
active in the affairs of men. So God saw, he was inspecting, he was scrutinizing. You know, you and I read newspapers and computer screens and books. God reads hearts.
Man.
That's the difference. He saw the external wickedness and the violence, and he saw the internal corruption in that heart which produced it. Because all sin, where's it generated? In the heart of man. That's where it all comes from, the heart of man. And now notice in verse 5, because this is a fascinating verse, because the magnitude of the evil and the sin is described 4 different ways in this verse. First, the wickedness of man was great. In other words, it was enormous in degree. It was unceasing. It was not static. It was universal in extent. There was no safe haven. So it was a very dangerous world. Secondarily, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. Now think about that. Every thought. Every desire, every purpose, every wish, every motive was incurably poisoned with this depravity and this wickedness. Only God sees the thought life. Well, now, sometimes we think we can read, especially spouses can read each other's sometimes. But God can accurately see thoughts, and he saw all this depravity and wickedness. And here's where most wars are fought in our souls. That's why you and I must cast down imaginations and anything that rises up against God in our hearts. And which, by the way, we can do. Bring every thought into captivity of
right.
Christ. We can control our thoughts.
Amen.
We don't have to have wicked, evil thoughts going all the time.
That's right.
And back when we had our girls home, that's why we tried to keep those girls very busy. Because sometimes you see looking out a window, bad things were happening.
That's right, preacher.
Thirdly, only evil. No intermission. Think about that. No exception, no cessation. That's grotesque. That's abnormal.
Yeah.
Yep. Only the devil has to eat standing up because he's so busy he can't sit down. Mm-hmm. But you and I take a break once in a while, right? Even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? But notice the adverb in that verse. Continually. They were wholly sensual, wholly violent. Their flesh ruled absolutely in their lives. No interval of good, not one righteous act. That it's kind of scary to read this.
Yes, sir.
These were the demon-possessed offspring of the two parents of chapter 4, and they brought about death and violence on an unprecedented scale. And may I say that no other time in human history will be worse than this, except the Great Tribulation. That will be worse. This was an absolute state of terror and anarchy reigned. Anarchy means no government. Anarchy reigned. Nothing less than absolute cleansing by a universal flood in God's mind would be sufficient to cleanse this whole situation. Now in verse 6, you notice the repentance of the Lord. This shows the abhorrence of the Lord for such a vile, corrupt, wicked, evil world. He was grieved that he had made man because he had chosen to corrupt himself, because he had intended for man to be moral and holy according to the dictates of the conscience that God gave him when he was born. So God's holiness was offended by and injured by man's sin. This is like a father who would wish he'd be childless rather than having a son that was incorrigible. That's a horrible thing when a parent has a child that does that. It says here, it grieved him at his heart, that he expresses his just and holy displeasure. It's like when, Christians are nice, most of them anyway, and Christians go out of their way to help people and bless people. But you know what I've noticed over the decades? Sometimes it's the people you've helped the most that injure you the most.
That's exactly right.
That will stab you in the back.
That's exactly right.
Just wanted to encourage you. That's not an encouragement, but it's the truth.
Yes, sir.
I'm sorry to say. Now, in verse 7, look, this verse could be described by the word retribution. I will destroy. This means to wipe out, to blot out, like you and I would wipe off a filthy table. He's going to wipe man from the face of the earth. And God is the giver and the maintainer of life, so he can do what he pleases with life. And the universal flood would become a standing monument to the wrath of God against sin. This judgment was retribution. It was comprehensive. All air-breathing creatures, land creatures, were going to die. Marine creatures largely survived. But the flood was so powerful in its effects, things happening all over the earth, that even marine creatures died as well. You find on high mountains, you find marine fossils at 20,000 feet high.
Right.
How can that be?
That's right.
I know. Flying fish. I'm teasing. No, that's because of the flood.
Right.
And this threat, though, was mingled with mercy. Many years are going to take place before it took place. Anyone could prepare for it, but they didn't believe it would happen, as Noah kept preaching about its certainty. You know, have you ever wondered, especially you preachers, have you ever wondered about why it's called the foolishness of preaching? Mm-hmm. You're on a highway here. And I can just imagine what some people, not all, but some people that drive by here see all these cars. Stupid people.
That's right.
Dumb people. That's what they're thinking.
It's foolish to them.
It's the foolishness of preaching.
That's right.
The moral and upright men are often very lonely and solitary. They have no companionship that they would desire, especially in some hostile situations where you might be the only believer, maybe in a county or something, or in a whole state, like in some foreign countries. Moral spiritual men are contrasted with the wickedness of a demon-possessed world. Moral and upright men are often very lonely, they're very solitary, because they don't have companionship that they would desire anyway. No one else has their standards or their values. Elijah, mighty prophet of God, thought he was alone, And the Lord said, oh, back up there, son. There's still 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. But he didn't know they existed. Isn't that interesting? You know, my wife and I get a chance to travel, go from place to place, and I can tell you there's still 7,000 of him.
Amen.
And praise God for those people that exist. So Elijah thought he was alone, but Noah was alone. he wasn't mistaken. He was alone. Not because of he had this exclusive, sectarian, condescending, tendentious spirit. In other words, he was hard to get along with. People stayed away from him. But because there was no other. So his was a very lonely, solitary walk. Just he and his family. That's it. Ezekiel mentions Noah as one of the most righteous men in human history. Ezekiel 14:14. He's also in the genealogy of Christ, according to Luke chapter 3. Verse 9, Noah was as near as could be to a perfect man. Now, obviously, he wasn't perfect in that the complete sense of that word because he got drunk. But Noah was a just man. You know, you come to church, and pastor stands up here, and he preaches away, and he says, he's the propitiation for your sins. And you go home, I got propitiated. What happened to me? That simply means satisfaction. He is a satisfaction for your sins. Or he will make you justified. Now I'm propitiated and justified. Now what happened to me? Well, that simply means to be declared righteous and treated that way. But my friend, when you get saved, you are justified.
Amen.
You're declared righteous.
Right.
And you're treated that way. What a blessing that is.
Right.
So he was justified, and God looks at the justified sinner through the prism of Christ. You know, in your high school biology class, if someone can remember that, your high school biology teacher probably showed you a prism. And when light rays go through a prism, it divides into the various colors of the rainbow. It's a beautiful thing. And God looks at us through the prism of Christ. He doesn't look at our scuzzy testimony. He looked at the beauty, the moral beauty of our Savior. Perfect, complete or mature. Now, Noah wasn't sinless, but he was well-rounded. He was what God's grace made him. And good men living in degenerate times are not forgotten by the Lord. They might think they are, but they're not. In wicked times, God preserves a representative that he divinely shields from danger. Some of the godliest of men have lived in degenerate times, and many of them have paid the ultimate price. He was no doubt despised, but he became God's spokesman, God's representative to that culture. And remember, there were land bridges, so probably some, you need to come and see this guy. What's the big deal? He's building a boat. A boat? Why? curiosity itself would drive quite a crowd around that thing. He was perfect in his generations. He had consistent character. He never departed from the truth. You know, it's easy to be religious when religion is acceptable. And you know, back when I was a boy, that spirit prevailed. If you would have asked someone in the 1940s and 50s, are you a Christian? Well, of course I'm a Christian. What do you think I am? You know, they didn't really know what that meant. But they considered themselves to be a Christian because it was acceptable then to be a Christian. Now you're suspect if you're a Bible believer. But he walked with God. He was righteous and pious in his conduct. Noah and his great-grandfather Enoch are the two before the flood. Two out of billions that walk with God. May I put this in the way a South Dakota farm boy would put it? It's possible to grow a rose in a manure pile.
That's right.
It really is.
That's right.
Now, why did God save Noah? Well, everyone that is of the truth hears my voice, and Noah heard the voice of God. Noah had faith, Hebrews 11:7. He prepared an ark on dry land where they'd never experienced rain. He went counter to the whole world, his whole culture, his whole society. He endured the cruel, vitriolic mockings of evil men all around him. And the days before Christ's return will be similar to the days of Noah. You and I will be lonely. I wouldn't be surprised, preacher, if we go back to what's called house churches.
Right.
Where there's no more church buildings.
That's right.
Because we will become so unpopular, such a saddle sore to the population among which we live, that we'll have to go back to house churches. Verse 10, he was a patriarch. Noah had at least three sons who survived the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem means renown. Ham means warm or hot. Japheth means enlarged. They were born in the century before the flood and lived around wickedness all their lives. Well, what kept those boys on the straight and the narrow? I think it was this. Boys, get to work.
Glory.
I believe that did it.
Believe it.
They were undoubtedly kept very busy. That's a wonderful attribute of hard work.
Amen.
You know, it's good for, especially a young man, it's good for a young man to not only go to bed, but to fall into bed. That's the best thing for a young man. He's not going to get himself in any trouble if he works so hard all day long and he falls into bed.
Amen. It's good.
They believed and obeyed their father. Now let's look at verses 11, 12, and 13. What's God's evaluation and judgment here? Verse 11 says there was defiance. Corrupt before God, these people were daring and defiant. Ah, this God you talk about, yeah, and they go on a rail against God. The earth was filled with violence. No one was safe, as we pointed out. All men went their way, not God's way. I'm going to do what I please, thank you. That you take away conscience and the fear of God, and men become brute beasts, just like the ones we're looking at here. Hmm. Verse 12, there was a departure from the Lord. All flesh had corrupted his way. Not just a city, not just an area. The whole world of men.
Yes, sir.
And now Bible believers are a distinct minority.
Yes, sir.
And getting smaller as the decades go by. No one was good except Noah. And to turn one's own way is to depart from the living God, because in my flesh is no good thing. So men had forgotten God, but God was still observing. He was scrutinizing the earth and its inhabitants. But when wickedness becomes universal, judgment is at the door. Verse 13, destruction. This is similar. God spoke to the leaders of Israel, Moses, Joshua, and others, said, I'm giving these seven Amorite nations, in the ancient Near East, there were seven Amorite nations, we would call them Canaanites, and he says, I'm going to give them 430 years to repent. Well, that's about the time that Israel spent in Egypt. And when they finally came through the desert, they were no longer ragtag motley crew. Now they were a disciplined army. And God used the sword of Israel to destroy those seven Amorite nations because they did not respond in faith and obedience. And here he says, I will destroy. No mighty man is going to be able to deliver himself. Not only would all men die, but so would all the air-breathing animals. God said to Noah, God delights to speak to those that he loves, just as he did with Abraham with regard to Sodom. Verse 25, excuse me, Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. It's not easy to learn from the Lord that your whole world is going to be gone. Everything with which we're familiar is going to be gone. We're not told how God spoke to Noah. We don't know if it was a vision or a dream or what it was, or a theophany, but somehow he spoke to Noah. What do we learn from these 13 verses? Well, one thing, don't grow weary in well-doing.
Man.
That's very human. That's part of our human nature, to grow weary in well-doing, especially when you see very little results. As my wife and I travel, the average church is 20, maybe, 30 or 40 at the most, with some rare exceptions. Now, you've got a blessing here that a lot of churches don't have.
That's right.
You have children.
That's exactly right.
You have children. Praise God for that. A lot of churches, not a single child. All the millennials have gone out the back door.
Yes, sir.
All the Generation Z's are gone. That Christianity's rules. That's changed on my personality. But their heart isn't right.
That's right.
Because if your heart's right, his yoke is easy. His burden is light.
Amen.
So you've got a blessing here that a whole lot of churches don't have. You've got promise for the future. But notice the long-suffering of the Lord. Even though the world was so exceedingly wicked and violent, he still gave them 120 years to repent. God is long-suffering. Living godly in evil days is a duty, it's a contrast, it's a rebuke, it's a testimony. It's like standing alone for Christ now, and that's ultimately what each one of us has to do. Think about that. You and I must stand alone for Christ. I don't know about you, but most of my family's lost.
Right.
When my wife and I got saved years back, my great-grandfather had 20 kids, so our family was like a small army. So they had these family gatherings, and what do we do? So here's what if we can make a spiritual and emotional deposit in the lives of those people, we would go. But we kept our children welded to our hip.
Man.
I didn't want them out behind that barn with their cousins, because God only knows what those boys are doing behind that barn over there.
That's right.
So you have to think these things through. You know, it costs nothing to be Christ-like, but it's fashionable. But when you dare to be Christ-like in hard times, you've got integrity and character, you've got some moral courage. And praise the Lord for you if you're standing alone for Christ, where you work, in your neighborhood, where you live. But we all need to pray, Lord, don't take the Holy Spirit from us. Because when he's working, we get guilty. When we hear hard preaching, we get guilty if we're guilty. When he stops and withdraws, destruction is at the door. God's judgments in our lives are delayed so that we have no excuse when it falls. He gives us time to repent. Giants show up after the flood in the land Satan knows will be the capital of the universe in eternity. And Israel is ordered to destroy them. She does a partial job. And Goliath shows up 380 years after Joshua and his family. Now, social scientists, these anthropologists, tell us that man is basically good. If you believe that, I've got a bridge in Brooklyn to sell you. And all he needs is a decent education. And he'll climb the heights of moral and ethical cultural progress. That is ridiculous. That's social Darwinism. And it's clearly disproved by these 13 verses we've just read. Man left to himself apart from God becomes degraded and beastly and animalistic and barbaric and violent beyond measure. God's judgments are long predicted. They're absolutely certain. They're commonly rejected, but they will happen. And there are similarities between the days of Noah and the establishment of the kingdom. There will be population over the whole earth. During the great tribulation, the Holy Spirit will stop restraining evil. He'll convert man, but there will be no restraint of wickedness. But before all of this, what happened to Enoch? How do we explain the disappearance of the righteous? That answer is found in the writings of the greatest writing prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah, chapter 57 and verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank thee for this portion of the scriptures.
Amen.
Weld it to our heart, Lord. Give us understanding about these things. Lord, help us